This is the beginning of a small series of sermons on Psalm 37. And I'm giving this small series, a title called Earth, the Promised Land. Earth, the Promised Land. This will be part one. And I'm going to give each of the messages as well a subtitle. And so this one will be Chill Out. Chill Out. We're used to thinking of Canaan or the land of Israel or the Promised Land as the Promised Land, but I want us to start thinking of Earth as the Promised Land. And Psalm 37 will help us make that connection. And today will be an introduction to Psalm 37. We're going to kind of go over it and look at the whole thing from 30,000 feet up, and then we'll start digging into it next week a little more. Psalm 37 is in the first book of the Psalter. There are five books that make up the book of Psalms. There's five books. Each book ends with a doxology, which I don't think I've mentioned that in our series through the Psalms this year, but each of the five books that make up the book of Psalms ends with a doxology of praise. I just want to give those to you. The first book is Psalm 1 through 41. That's the first book. And it ends in Psalm 41, verse 13. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. So that's the doxology at the end of book 1. Book 2 is Psalm 42 through 72. That also ends with a doxology in chapter 72, verse 18 and 19. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. That's the doxology after book 2, at the end of book 2. Book 3 ends with this doxology in 89, verse 52. Book 3 is Psalm 73 through 89. And it ends with, blessed be the Lord forever, amen and amen. Book 4 is Psalm 90 through 106, and the doxology is at the end, 106 verse 48 is this. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, amen, praise the Lord. And then the final book of in the Psalter is Psalms 107 through 150. And the doxology is in chapter 150, verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Psalm 37 was written by David when he was old. We see that in verse 25 of Psalm 37. He was old at the end of his life. I was going to call this series Grandpa David's Wisdom. It's when David was older and he's giving wise words. There's a lot of wisdom in this psalm, and it's very much like the book of Proverbs. You'll see that a lot as we go through it. I think it's safe to say Psalm 37 is the Proverbs of the Psalter. This is definitely a wisdom psalm. We'll be comparing much of what Psalm 37, written by Grandpa David, says. We'll be comparing that to what Solomon said, David's wise son, what he said in Proverbs. Psalm 37 is an acrostic poem, they call it, an acrostic poem, which means each verse or each group of verses or lines in the original poetry starts with the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So that's what Psalm 37 does. It goes through each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There's several acrostic psalms in the Psalter. Psalm 9, 10, 25, 34, 37, 111, 112, 119, and 145. Those are all acrostic psalms. And all except three were written by David. He liked this pattern of writing. But none of his acrostics are, you could say, that in one sense, they're not perfect. There's some irregularities. They're not just always the same. And it's interesting. This is kind of just for free. I mean, it's just interesting to me. I really like this stuff. But I don't really know the implications that much. But other than the fact that The Word of God is amazing. The deeper we dig into it, the more there is to learn from it. The Bible says that it's the glory of God to conceal a matter and the glory of kings to search out a matter. And so when you just read over the Scriptures, you sometimes miss some of the deeper things that are going on, including the grammar and the poetry that's happening. But Psalm 37, I'll try to explain this. This is from Bullinger's Companion Bible Study Notes, and he points this out. I'll try to explain it and make a little bit of sense of it, and then we'll just move on. It's not critical that you get this. But he says, Psalm 37 is an acrostic psalm having four lines, which is called a quatrain. It has four lines assigned to each successive letter of the alphabet. So that on every letter, there's four lines. It goes through the whole Hebrew alphabet, except for three. There's four lines on each letter, but there's three of them that are only three lines. Did I lose you already? So it goes through each letter, and in the Hebrew, there's four lines to each letter, except three of the Hebrew letters. So the fourth letter, verse 7, the 11th, verse 20, and the 19th, verse 34, which each have three lines. It's a triplet assigned to them. Now, what's interesting is where those three are different, where they're placed in the psalm. These three triplet verses occur in perfect order in the psalm. The seventh verse is the seventh letter from the beginning. So it's the seventh letter from the beginning. The 34th verse is the seventh letter from the end. While the middle verse, verse 20, marks the end of the first half with the first of the two middle letters. So it's kind of interesting. The only three letters that have three lines are the seventh from the top, the seventh from the bottom, and the very middle. Just kind of interesting. It's a pattern there, and you smart people can go with that and figure out all kinds of amazing things you can do with that. I mean, there's people that do a lot of study into these acrostic psalms and the irregularities, how they're changed, and they've written books and tried to figure out what's going on there. All I know is God is awesome, and His Word is amazing. So, the big idea of this psalm, I tried to write it out in one sentence, Psalm 37. What is the big idea, they call it, when you're trying to look at a passage, figure out the big idea, and then dig in? So here's what I wrote is the main idea in one sentence. We win, they lose, so be faithful when the unfaithful seem to be winning. That's simple. We win and they lose, so be faithful when the unfaithful seem to be winning. So let's begin by reading the entire psalm so we can get a good overview of it. Psalm 37, starting in verse 1. Psalm 37, verse 1. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pasture. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back. But the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land. But those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, when he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree, but he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless, and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. This is the Holy Spirit-inspired wisdom of old King David. Again, the big idea, we win and they lose, so be faithful when the unfaithful seem to be winning. This psalm, we're going to see, is very practical to us in modern times. It seems that the wicked and the ungodly have all the money. They have all the power. They've got it all, it seems. They're making the laws. They are making the movies. They are making the music. They are making the clothes. They are creating the lingo. They are making the morality. They're making the headlines. They're making the culture. They're making the difference. The wicked, the ungodly. Same-sex mirage. I'm not going to call it marriage because God doesn't call it marriage. What God has separated, let no man put together. Same-sex mirage is now legal in all states, an abomination in God's law, but legal in man's law. Millions of preborn, defenseless little babies in the nurturing womb of their mother are being sucked out one body part at a time, sometimes fully intact, we're finding out, and they're murdered, and their parts are being sold for profit. Abortion is an evil sacrament of American civil religion on the table of demons involving human sacrifice. The ungodly have been very successful in what is called capturing the robes. This is an idea that even Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, back in the 1920s, proposed a strategy for going after the robes, for capturing the robes. They decided to focus their efforts on capturing the robes of academia, the robes of judiciary, and the robes of clergy. They went after the robes, and it seems like it's working. It seems like they're winning. But our text, Psalm 37, says, we win, they lose. So be faithful when the unfaithful seem to be winning. This is a tough psalm to outline. I found a few I liked that some people put it in outline form. On your handout, there's one there, if you have one of the handouts, and I'll just kind of go over that. He outlined it based on the godly and the ungodly. We see the separations, kind of like Psalm 1, comparing and contrasting the righteous with the wicked. But so he made an outline using all these verses in Psalm 37 to show the godly, what they sow and what they reap, and then the godless, what they sow and what they reap. So I'll just go through this. First, the godly, what they sow, when we look into Psalm 37, they trust in God. They do good. They delight in the Lord. They commit their way to God. They rest in God. The godly wait patiently for the Lord to act. They refrain from anger. They are satisfied with little. They give generously. They speak wisely. They know right from wrong. They fill their hearts with God's law. They are honest and they love peace. That's what they sow. That's what the godly sow. What they reap. They live safely in the land. They prosper. They receive the desires of their hearts. They will be seen as innocent and just. They will inherit the land. They are upheld by the Lord. They are cared for. They will receive an eternal reward. They are directed by the Lord. They will never be forsaken. Their children are a blessing. They are protected. They will be honored. They have a wonderful future. And then the godless, what they sow, they plot against the godly. They borrow and do not pay. What do they reap? They will disappear. They will be destroyed. They are laughed at by the Lord. The Lord laughs because he knows their time is coming. Their judgment is coming. Their strength will be shattered. They will not succeed. They have no future. So as you can see, there's a lot of good stuff in Psalm 37. There's a lot of gold in there to dig out. It deals with the issues of life and death, wisdom and folly, reward and punishment. It tells us how to respond to the feeling of losing to the wicked. It gives us practical counsel as to what to do when you are in a corrupt culture that seems unstoppable. It seems it's falling apart. And I want to show you one more thing about the structure just with verses 1 through 8. And this is on your handout as well. There's another chiasm there in verses 1 through 8. Chiasms are just a structure, a literary device the Bible uses. And it connects the outer verses and then it goes inward and it points to the middle verse. And we see similarities or contrast in the connecting verses. So according to the chiastic structure, we can look at the top A and the bottom A and we see verses 1 and verses 7B through 8. There's a clear connection. Verse 1 says, fret not yourself because of evildoers. And you look down, verse 7b through 8 says, fret not yourself. Twice. And the second time it says, it's followed by, it tends only to evil. In verse 1, we're told to fret not because of evildoers. In verse 8, we're told to fret not because it tends to evil. Fretting is forbidden because of evildoers, and fretting creates evildoers. In the top B, verse 2, and the bottom B, verse 6 through 7a, we also see a clear contrast being made. Evildoers and wrongdoers will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. In contrast, the righteousness will be brought forth as the light and justice as the noonday. So there's a comparison, a contrast going on there. Verses 3 and 5 are also connected chiastically as the top and bottom C. Verse 3 says, trust in the Lord and do good. Verse 5 says, trust in Him and He will act. When you trust in Him, you will act and He will act. Trust in the Lord and do good. Trust in the Lord and watch Him do good. He will act. At the very center of the chiasm, we see verse 4, which shouldn't surprise us because it's a great verse. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. In fact, that's the verse I want to have the kids memorize this week, that verse. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. The point of chiasms is to highlight, emphasize the middle point, and that here is verse 4. This makes total sense when you consider that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So let's look at our text. Verse 1 says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers." This is perfect counsel to us who live in a corrupt and collapsing culture. This is to us because we're in the same situation. We have a corrupt culture all around us. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. When everywhere you look, it seems like evil is winning, fret not. When you see the filth and profanity, when you see the perversion and blasphemy all around, fret not. When unlawfulness is made legal and godliness is mocked, fret not. The phrase "fret not" in Hebrew means do not get heated. Do not get heated. The Hebrew word for fret, according to Strong's, means to be hot, furious, burn, become angry, be kindled. We use that same kind of language today. We say things like, things got really heated in there. Or, that guy is really hot under the collar. Or, he's really hot-headed. Or, he blew a gasket. We say stuff like, be cool, cool down, take a chill pill and chillax, or simply chill out, right? Cool down, chill out, fret not, fret not. When wickedness seems to be reigning and the wicked seem to be winning, chill out, fret not. Don't just get all heated up in anger and throw a freak fit. There is a righteous anger that we should have, and it's okay to be angry at wickedness and evil. But what David is saying here in his old and wise wisdom is that we shouldn't get angry about the fact that evildoers seem to be winning. Now, I've used this illustration before, but it's kind of like when you watch a NASCAR race and you record it on the DVR player. Everybody watches NASCAR here, right? Well, if you record the race to watch it later on, then you find out somehow, someone tells you who won. Then you go watch the race. If it's your favorite driver who wins, and then you watch the race and you know he wins, he could be two laps down, right? And I'm not going to get all... If he's your favorite driver, you're not going to get all mad thinking, oh, no! Fret not. He wins. He's two laps down, yeah, but he wins. Or football. That happens with football, right? You record the football game. You get all your green and yellow on, or blue and orange. And then you go watch the Super Bowl. What do they call the last one on college football? Is it have? Oh, it's just the Rose something bowl. Anyways, you watch the... I guess there's a bunch of them in there. Okay, we'll stick with the Super Bowl. Your team is playing the Super Bowl, and you found out who won on your way to watch the Super Bowl. You just stopped at the store, and someone tells you, oh, they won. That happens. But if you win, it doesn't matter how far back they go. It doesn't matter how much they're losing. If you know they're going to win, you don't freak out. You don't get mad because you know who's winning. All right. In fact, if your team is losing badly in the first half of the game, when you already know the final score and the fact that your team is going to win, It makes the game that much better. That makes it even exciting to watch because you know there's going to be a big rebound, a big comeback. We all love comebacks, right? We love that. This is why all great movies portray the hero losing the fight at first, the hero getting beat up. This is why all the Rocky movies, he's always beat up first before he wins. There's a reason he's all beat up saying, "Oh, Adrian!" Because he has to get beat up before he can win. That's how we like it. So Grandpa David, in his wise old age, says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Don't get all worked up and angry. Chill out. You know what is going to happen to the bad guy. We know the end of the story." Verse 2 says what will happen to the bad guy. "For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." Our only hope for this world when it seems to be going to hell in a handbasket is not that we will be able to escape before it's too late. When evildoers seem to be winning the world, we shouldn't get all angry about losing and just hope to be rescued before it goes to pot. Again, we win and they lose. So be faithful when the unfaithful seem to be winning. We're not the ones who need to survive long enough to be taken out. Psalm 37 is clear about who's taken out. Psalm 37, it's clear. Look at verse 9. It says, "For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." Verse 10 and 11 says, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Verse 12 and 13 says, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming." Hints of Psalm 2 there. "When the wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and the needy and to slay those whose way is upright," like it says in verse 14, we shouldn't fret and freak out. Why? Verse 15 says why? "Their sword shall enter their own heart and their bows shall be broken." Verse 20 says, "But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away." Verse 22, "For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off." Verse 28, "For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off." Verse 29, "The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever." Verse 34, "Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off." Verse 37 and 38, "Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off." This whole psalm is about the rapture of the wicked. It's about them getting caught up and cut off, taken out. The righteous inherit the land. The godly are the ones that are left behind in the land with their promised inheritance. We must not fret ourselves because of evildoers. Their time is limited, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. In contrast, what did we learn about the blessed man in Psalm 1? He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. We must not get all worked up and heated because of evildoers. When we see them with all the wealth and the power, we don't need to panic. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. That's what talk radio is all about, right? It's fretting, getting angry over what you think are evildoers. The conservatives are angry about what the liberals are doing, and the liberal talk show hosts are angry about what the conservatives are doing. They're all fretting. That's what talk radio is. Fretting, getting angry over evildoers. When they seem to have all the wealth and the power, we don't need to get angry and panic. You might say, well, yeah, but that's Old Testament. That's Old Testament. And those are land promises made to the Old Covenant people of Israel. We're in the New Covenant. We're on the losing side of world history, where the world's going to hell and we're going to heaven. You might not say that. Well, it's true that Jesus changed things. He did change this up a little bit, but he took those land promises, he kicked them up a notch. Now, Jesus comes to the scene. He comes to the scene and goes on to the Mount of Olives to preach a sermon. He begins his sermon with a list of beatitudes. Eight blessings. He gives eight blessings. The third one is almost a direct quote from Psalm 37. He said in Matthew 5, verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." In Psalm 37, 11, it says, "The meek shall inherit the land." Jesus says, we're no longer just talking about Israel, but all nations, and they shall now inherit the earth. The land promises made to Israel have been expanded through Christ. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. John 3:17. When Jesus was talking to the Jews in John 8, verse 56 through 58, he said to them, "Your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." You hear that? Jesus said to them, "Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day." He even saw it and he was glad. Abraham saw it. Made him glad. Jesus answers them by saying, "Truly..." Oh, wait. First, they respond. They're confused. "What are you talking about, Jesus? What are you saying?" They say, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Then Jesus answers them. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He was claiming to be Yahweh, God, the great I am. The fact that he was claiming to be God is clear by their reaction when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." It says in the next verse, "So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." What did Abraham see? What did Abraham see by faith when he rejoiced to see the day that Jesus would come? John said he saw it and was glad. Paul adds something. Paul adds this in Romans 4, verse 13. Romans 4, 13 says, "For the promise to Abraham, and his offspring, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Notice the promise to Abraham and his offspring is that he would be heir of the world. He would be heir of the world. Paul, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, he sheds some more light on this and really narrows down what this is all what it's all talking about. Galatians 3:16 says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one. "And to your offspring, who is Christ." Abraham rejoiced to see by faith. In fact, he did see and was glad a day when Jesus, the great I Am, who was long before Abraham, would come into the world to be heir of the world. To be heir of the world. This was all being promised to Abraham in his original covenant made with him, that God made with him back in Genesis 12. It was in Genesis 12 when Abraham was given the promise that he would inherit the world through his offspring. Genesis 12:3 says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In Genesis 15, Abraham has no child. He's childless. But God shows him the stars of the heaven and promises that his children would inherit the land, inherit Canaan. Abraham didn't expect overnight fulfillment. He knew he served a God who has all the time in the world. Abraham knew he needed a son, obviously. He needed a son. One of his offspring would become heir of the world. The promise of blessing for all the families of the earth was given to Abraham and to his offspring. That promise was made the offspring. The promise was made to the offspring, Jesus. And the fulfillment of that promise is available to the offsprings of Abraham, to everyone who has faith in Jesus. As Christians, we become heirs of Abraham. Galatians 3, verse 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Baptism is the mark of this promise to all nations, replacing the mark of circumcision, which was limited to Israel. Abraham's belief was not just that his older wife was going to have a son. It wasn't just that. God told him that the world was going to be transformed through his offspring. Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Christ, and he was glad in it. He didn't just rejoice to see Christ come, he rejoiced to see why Jesus came. He rejoiced to see the Christ, the promised offspring, who would be the fulfillment of God's promise to him, the promise that Abraham was going to inherit the world. Baptism is part of how that mission for the world is accomplished through Christ. Remember in Psalm 2, we see King Jesus. In Psalm 2, we see him sitting on Zion, his holy hill. We see the Father telling him, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. He came to inherit the world and fulfill his promise to the meek that they would inherit the earth. Earth is the promised land. In the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's all been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. We win and they lose, so be faithful. Be faithful when the unfaithful seem to be winning. We do not need to hit the panic button or pray for a quick rescue out of this mess. When we watch the news or read the headlines, we do not need to fret because of evildoers or envy the success that wrongdoers seem to be having in the world. Wise Grandpa David says to us, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Those two verses, verse 1 and 2, are beautifully summed up in one verse of that great old hymn. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises. We thank you for your living word that we can dig in and see what you have hidden for us, the treasure that is in there. Thank you for giving us the end of the story. Thank you for letting us know that we do not need to fret, that we can trust you. You are faithful. We can delight in you, and you will give us the desires of our heart. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.